Thank you, Jim.
Good morning, everybody. Let's start with singing to this old hymn that we all love. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we can't but help give praise and honor to you today. Thank you for the common salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, none of us deserving what you've done for us. And we come today as grateful and thankful people to worship you. And we also come together today as a church to look to your holy word. Thank you that your word is inspired and given by you for us. And as we look into your holy word today, I pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines the word to us, may we apply it to our lives for the church and for your sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. As we are working through our way through Revelation, it is God's consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ. We talked about this, that there have been so many prophecies given throughout the Bible. And when you come to the book of Revelation, it is where all 65 books that have gone beforehand are now finding their fulfillment in this one book, in the book of Revelation, where God's plan is consummated in and through Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 provides us the context in which the prophecies are given. And we talked about this, that the church was suffering intensely under the reign of a Roman ruler by the name of Domitian. And he was executing and killing many Christians. And so things regarding Christians were really, really tenuous. And so they needed a word from God. And so here, God gives his great panoramic plan through Jesus Christ. And you have two targets of people that are addressed in this book. In the first chapter 2 and 3, the people that are addressed are the message for the people, the present, what is now. In other words, church age, that includes you and me today. And then what you have in chapters 4 through 22, which really make up the bulk of this book, and that is a message of prophecy for what will take place after the events of the church. When the church is no longer here, what's going to happen to the world, and how will God bring everything to its grand finale? And will God be faithful in fulfilling all the prophecies that are given in the scriptures? And so when you come to chapter 1, you have all this superscription of the uniqueness and completeness of Revelation. It is the Apostle John writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the subject of the book is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the author, but the main character of what's contained within this book. And a synopsis is the fact that he is coming back, yeah? The one who left is now coming back to make all things new. Of course, the setting for the commission is persecution. That John himself also is persecuted, and he's also banished to this politically prisoned island named Patmos. And so he's writing to the church that is also experiencing much persecution. And the source of the commission is a risen and glorified Christ. Yes, and the statement of the commission is the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal one, living one, and risen Christ, is now coming back for us. All right, we also saw a vision of the glorified Christ. And this is so fascinating to me. There are three vital stages of sonship of Jesus Christ in the Bible. There is the pre-incarnate, eternal sonship of Christ throughout the Old Testament, yes? And you also have the incarnate, earthly sonship of Jesus Christ that we read about in the Gospels. But what you read here now is the exalted heavenly sonship of Jesus Christ, who's glorified, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, from whom all of the judgments will come from his throne, yes? And so when you look at this person from whom all of these things are coming, we saw these characteristics, his head and hair, white, that really reflects his wisdom and dignity and eternality. His eyes that are a blazing fire, that is able to look at all things as they truly are, with a piercing judgment and omniscience. And his feet, speaking of his moral purity, his voice of rushing waters that speak to his power and authority. And then his right hand, in which he's holding the seven stars, the church is in his hand, speaks of the power. And if he's holding us with his right hand, what do we have to fear? And then, of course, his mouth, with a sword coming out of his mouth, judging by his word as king warrior. And then his face, shining in all of its brilliance as the sun that reflects his holiness and righteousness. Each of these characteristics will be also mentioned again in the seven letters that are written to the seven churches. And so that's why it's given here. And then each of these is reflected in those letters. Okay, so turn with me to chapter 2, where the seven churches of Revelation are receiving these letters. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll be studying these letters for the next few weeks to come. Notice how, beginning with Ephesus, it's going clockwise to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What we saw is that these seven churches, yes, these are historic churches in modern-day Turkey, known as Asia Minor. They are historic seven churches, and yet they are what? Representative. They're representative of all the churches, not only in the first century, but in all the churches in every generation. How do we know that? Because the promise to each of the churches at the close of each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says, not only to that church, but to all the churches. Yeah, this is something that is relevant to all the churches. And so when you come to the first of these letters, I want you to see this. It is the risen and glorified Christ who is the Lord of the churches and the one who evaluates them. Imagine that. All of us individually, all of us collectively are being evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Yeah, and we ought to take heed about what God has to say regarding these churches. And the letters follow a common literary format in all seven letters. It begins with a description of the recipient, who it is. For example, in this case, a church in Ephesus, and about something about the author that is relevant for that particular church. Yeah, and then you have a statement of commendation of works, what they're doing well. Except for Sardis and Laodicea. You don't want to be Sardis and Laodicea, for whom there is nothing good to say about them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have a statement of condemnation or rebuke, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. And these two churches, interestingly, are churches that were especially known for what? Their persecution. Isn't that amazing? How persecution is something that we really don't want, and yet it is through persecution that God often what purifies the church. Purifies the church. When churches don't have persecution, they tend to what grow complacent, and they tend to become more and more and more like the world. And so persecution sometimes is what we need in our churches. And then you have an exhortation to specific action, followed by a promise. And so as I read chapters 2, 1 through 7, I want you to keep that in mind. Now, the city of Ephesus was a capital of the province of Asia Minor. At that time, it was about 300,000 people. It was a leading seaport city, a commercial city. And with seaport and commercial being combined, what do we have usually with seaport cities? immorality, yeah? There's a lot of comers and goers and a lot of loose living that is reflected in that kind of a culture. And this is where the temple of Diana, the Roman goddess love, was something that was the epicenter of. Now, the church in Ephesus was a very rich church spiritually. They were blessed with many spiritual leaders. For example, it was founded by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey in Acts 19 and 20. And then it was later pastored by Timothy, who would go on to write 1 and 2 Timothy. Who would later receive 1 and 2 Timothy written by the Apostle Paul. And then it was also pastored by the Apostle John, who was the bishop or the elder toward the latter part of the first century, who would go on to write the Gospel of John and the three epistles that were written before the book of Revelation. So it was a church that was very well blessed spiritually with many of these apostles. By the way, I got to go to Ephesus. I was teaching a course called Acts and Paul's Epistles. And then so we took some students and went to Turkey and to Ephesus. And so this is the ancient ruins in the city of Ephesus. And so you can see many of those buildings like that. And then also you may recognize them. Jonathan Murphy, who's to the right of me, and then Tim Robinson. Both of them are Northern Irish. colleagues that we have, and then of course Chip Dickens behind us, who's actually a step lower than we are, but he still towers over us at 6'8". Yeah, Chip Dickens is there with us. By the way, this is the ancient ruins of a church of Smyrna that we'll be studying next week. Okay, so as I read, I want you to have these categories in mind. Okay, so read with me in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll walk through this verse by verse. To the angel of a church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So when you come to these seven letters, it's tempting when you come to the book of Revelation to jump to the future things, yeah? And kind of gloss over these letters. But these are really important because he's addressing the churches that are undergoing this intense persecution. And what Jesus is exhorting us to do is take heed. Take heed about what Jesus Christ has to say regarding our churches. And each of these churches have characteristics that we can find in any and every church. And so we may be strong in one area, but we also may be weak in another. And it's really important for us to take heed, not only as churches, but also individual believers, yeah? It's really important to take stock of our individual Christian life and to apply it to our lives. So look what it says regarding Jesus Christ. It says, to the angel of a church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember, I talked about how there are many symbolisms in the book of Revelation, but the symbolisms really are not mysterious, but they're simply given to what? Illustrate. And look at this at the end of chapter 1. Where we don't have to guess what these symbolisms are, because at the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches, and the seven church lampstands are what? The seven churches. And so when it says here, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. By the way, isn't it interesting how that angels are addressed, that is, over these churches? And I take it to mean even today there are angels over the charge of even Stonebriar Community Church. And there's also its counterpart of an evil angel that's in charge of that, and they are constantly engaged in what? Spiritual warfare. Not only at the international level, where you have angels that are over Israel, angels over Persia, and those countries in the book of Daniel. But you have it also in a lower geographical area. Like, for example, we can say there is the angel over the United States. And there's also an evil angel over the U.S. Even the state of Texas has that spiritual warfare. Even the city of Dallas. And so never take this for granted, that there is spiritual warfare at every level, fighting for the things of God. Yes? And so when you see these things that are happening, boy, even the city of Minneapolis, never forget that there is spiritual warfare that's being waged to bring divisiveness, to sow discord and mistrust against authorities and all of that. Make sure that you're praying about those situations, yeah, because it is evil and evildoers at work. Yeah, and that's not in isolated context. Okay, so look at this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Meaning what? He has all the churches in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. As we talked about in John's gospel, the verb walking has the idea of what? Fellowship. That God is intimately engaged in walking with us as a church, as all the believers, yeah? He walks among the golden lampstands. And he's holding the churches in his right hand, which speaks to his strength. If God's holding all the churches and is walking among the lampstands, what do we have to fear? Even at the face of danger, persecution. All that's coming, to be sure, even in our country. You can be sure of that. That time is coming when the church will be persecuted. Yeah, when people will be leaving the church in droves because of hardship and persecution. You could even sense it now, yeah, the undercurrents of godlessness that are at work, not only in our government, but also in our churches. I mean, you and I will be disturbed at even the things that are being said by Christian leaders that are disturbing. I'll get to that. Okay, look at verse 2. I love this. You know, he begins by commending. I love that. And you know that's true too. When you're about to correct your children, we it's important that we start with what? What they're doing well. and that's how Jesus begins. He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. There's something about being recognized, you know, and many of you have been working hard for the Lord, and you're still working hard for the Lord, and sometimes you feel unseen. But I tell you, who does see? It's the Lord Jesus. Nothing that you and I ever do goes unseen. He knows your perseverance. He knows your hard work. He says, I know your deeds. No matter how small it is, other people might not see it and might not recognize it and appreciate it, but the Lord Jesus does. You know, many of you come even early on Sunday mornings to make coffee for people. God sees that. God sees that. And you know what? Not to put Dennis on the spot, but Dennis comes early, and he lugs this heavy board up and down so that I can have a board to write on. You know, the Lord sees that. The Lord sees all the work that's done to make this class possible by the men back there doing all the things that are necessary, yeah? No matter how small it is. Marianne, you know, when you're doing all the work to help clean up and all that, the Lord sees that. Lord sees everything that you and I do, yeah? Yeah. He says, I know your deeds. Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. One thing that this church in Ephesus was known for was their doctrinal fidelity. They were strong. They were taught by the apostles, and they have never wavered. And I'm going to take you through just a few passages that really is related to Ephesus and its what strong doctrine, yeah? So turn with me, put your finger here and go to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 20. After having founded the church in Ephesus, where the apostle Paul is about to leave them to go on to another city to found churches there, and somehow the vision came to the Ephesian elders that there are hardships and persecution awaiting the Apostle Paul. And so they're trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem. Look at this in verse 22. Now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit says, warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I often wonder, what do most people do when they hear something like that? They go the other way. And the Ephesian elders are wanting to stop the Apostle Paul from going that way. But look at this in verse 24. Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, he says to the Ephesian elders, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. This imagery goes back to Ezekiel chapter 33, where remember the prophet Ezekiel was called to be a watchman that blows a trumpet when he sees danger coming? What Paul is saying is, I've done my duty in blowing the trumpet. I've done my duty in faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And so he says, I've done my duty. Now it's your turn. And then look at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Why? Look at this. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to what? Distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Importance of what? Shepherding God's people, teaching them God's truth. Because they know that there are those who are evildoers who will come and what wreak havoc in the church. On your way back, stop over to also Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says to this in church in Ephesus, after reminding them of the importance of all the spiritual gifts that are given to the church in Ephesus, look at Ephesians 4 verse 11. Where he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be what? Built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, what's the word? Mature. Mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things what grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Importance of growing together as a church, theologically and doctrinally. And then one more. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says this in verse 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Where he's leaving his pastoral protege, Timothy, in charge of the church in Ephesus, he says this, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may, what, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The word false there is this word heteros. It is not a matter of disagreeing in the minor points of theology, but these men are preaching a gospel that is different. This is what Paul says also in Galatians, that you're preaching a different gospel. We get the word heterodoxy from it, yeah? You have drifted now from the truth of the gospel, and you have left the faith. That's what he's saying. He's commanding Timothy to command certain men not to teach these false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. This goal, the goal of this command, for them not to teach false doctrine, is what? What's the word? Is love. Love. We often think love ought to what? Allow all things kind of to go on without being rebuked or addressed. That to allow these false doctrines to go on in the church is love. That's the opposite of love. That's the opposite of love. That's indifference. When I don't care about how the doctrines affect people's lives, I'm indifferent. It is my love that wants to protect my own children. It is the pastor's love that wants to protect his sheep from harm. Yeah? The goal of this command is love. Love. These are not contradictory. But it takes love to speak to people in truth. Yes? Yes? Okay. There are a couple of other places that I want to stop, but because of time, turn to Revelation 2. So look at this. This church has done well. They fought the good fight. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. By the way, nowadays, if you're for truth and for right doctrine, you'll be called what? Intolerant. A bigot, a Bible thumper, a fanatic. Yes, you're whatever. There are all kinds of names for people that stand for the truth. But what will you and I do in times of difficulty? It's so easy for people to turn to easy answers and false doctrines in times when things are hard. Yeah. And by the way, that's when we often turn to false doctrines and false promises, not only in our personal life, but also as churches. It's so easy to turn away from the right doctrine to embrace that which is easier, that which is an easier answer, a quicker answer. You know, it's so easy to do that. And so he's commending them for what they've done well. But look at this in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And how easy it is, men and women, for us to do that. And Stonebriar, like Dallas Seminary, have been founded on really good and solid Bible teaching. Yes? Yes? I know Dallas Seminary's history for 100 years has been theological doctrine, and we've always been strong in doctrine, and that's what we were founded on. We were always known as a Dallas Theological Seminary that stood for God's truth as an inspired, inerrant word of God at a time when so many seminaries were what? Falling by the wayside, abandoning the doctrine of biblical orthodoxy, where people, where schools and churches were going away in droves to embrace liberalism. But Dallas Seminary has always stood strong theologically. But here is where we're at. Is we're in a really important juncture, I think, in the history of the school. We're in danger of turning towards theological and practical and social I want to be careful to use the right word here. Of to embrace what's popular, what's woke, if I can use that word. We're in a very important juncture And there have been schools that have turned a corner the correct way. But that's very rare. Churches and schools always turn the other way and embrace what's easier. But Moody Bible Institute has turned a corner just recently in the right way. I love hearing that. I met with a dean of faculty and also their academic dean over this, and they had to fire many people who were going theologically woke and embracing the world. And so they had to make the hard decisions to go the other way. And I commend and applaud them for that. And it's my prayer that Dallas Seminary will follow suit in doing that. Because we're in a really dangerous place to go the other way. And so I ask for your prayers for our school. Never forget that seminaries, churches all over, not only this country, but all over the world, are in a spiritual warfare, yeah? Fighting the battles that we can't see. And how about in our personal life? I find that struggle in my own life too. My bent is always to emphasize theological fidelity, and I've always been like that. You know, even with these things that are happening in Minneapolis, you know, my natural bent, I've always wanted to be a policeman. And so law enforcement always comes naturally to me. And when I see things, you know, I gravitate towards what is true of law enforcement and what we see in Minneapolis. And I'm for that. But my daughter's the other way. She's more in a mercy, grace, that kind of, and she's always balanced me out. And Sophia's like that too. They're very good, merciful. And my wife always reminds me, you do not have the gift of mercy. But she does. And we balance each other out well. And we need that. And my daughter and I would just argue. And she's the one daughter that always argues every point with me. You know, and she makes me really rethink my position and to think again, because I do have blind spots, yes? It's really important to recognize that and to know how I'm made and how I need the other to come alongside and help me see the other side too. You know, and that's true of all of us. And so for those of us who've really grown up in our evangelical conservatism, where it's always about truth and doctrine and that, what we often lack is love. And like I said, Dallas Seminary has always been known whose motto was teach truth. And to their credit now, they've added a second portion of that motto to say teach truth and love well. I like that. Because Dallas Seminary has always been known for teaching truth, you know, preach the word in season, out of season. But you know what we often lack is that love part of it. Just don't go overboard in your reaction to that side, yeah? Yeah, stay the course. And that's true even in our lives as well. Yeah, and so whether it be really being for the truth or also loving, and by the way, these two are not contradictory. They have to be held in a healthy tension, yeah? And that's what the scriptures are teaching us towards here. Look at what it says. Remember the height from which you have fallen. If your service of God, you've been a part of a church and your service of God has turned to kind of cold, more of a machine-like habit, regularity, and where your heart is growing colder and colder, and love for other people have turned to more of a cold indifference, then this is also where you also need to take stock and to say, maybe I need to come back to the Lord. It's our relationship with Him that makes everything fresh in what we do, yeah? Even serving Christ can be where, you know, I'm just like spinning my wheels. And you're going 100 miles per hour. And you forget why you do what you do. Yeah, even serving Christ can be something that we do out of habit. I've always done that. But then you realize how cold your heart has become. Yeah, even serving others can become that way. Yeah, and I think that really goes back to our relationship with Christ. And so he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. And I love this. Repent, and also what? Repeat. At Dallas Seminary, it needs always 3 R's, right? Repent and repeat what you've done. Yeah? And look at this. It says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and what? Remove your lampstand. What does that mean? Well, what does lampstand do? It shines the light for people in a darkened world. When Christians stop loving one another and loving Christ, what that turns to is what? Cold orthodoxy. And that's not attractive. And so we want to be what? Attractive to the world for the right reasons. Yeah? And so when you do that, we don't lose the light, lampstand that God's really called us to be. Yeah? What does light do for the church? Remember what Jesus said, by this men will know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. And that really is something that outtrumps so many other qualities. And so love covers over a multitude of sins. Yeah. So look at this. When it comes to verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who the Nicolaitans were, we're not really sure. I think scholars have really grappled with this because this is the only place where these people are mentioned here. Some church fathers linked the origin to Nicholas, mentioned in Acts 6, one of the seven men appointed to distribute food to the church, perhaps. And the etymology of the word simply means laity conquerors. And so perhaps Revelation 2, 14 through 15 links the sin with immorality and idolatry. Immorality and idolatry. Remember I talked about how even Christian leaders are turning to so many sinful things where they're almost encouraging the church to engage in those kinds of behavior and sinful living. And so perhaps they're the ones that are encouraging them to immorality and idolatry. And perhaps the sin represents the abuse of power by the clergy to entice the laity to commit immorality as a way of worshiping God and celebrating Christian liberty. And we had to deal with this as a seminary with a church in the southwest region of our country, where they were engaged in encouraging all kinds of sinful behavior and not calling it out. And so we as Dallas Seminary had to break our relationship with that church. It was a mega church. And yet they were compromising with the sin of homosexuality. And they were almost encouraging and endorsing the sin of homosexuality to be a part of their church ministry. And so we had to do the hard thing of severing our relationship with that church. Yeah? And sometimes that's needed. When after giving warning after warning, when people are committing those kinds of sins, then you have to cut it off. Yeah? That's what Paul tells the Corinthian church to do in 1 Corinthians 5, to cut it off. Because unless you cut it off, it'll what? It'll impact the whole body. And so you have to cut that cancer out. You don't allow the cancer to live and stay within your body and hope that it goes away. What do you do when you're diagnosed with a cancer cell? Cancer cells don't simply go away on their own, but they multiply. And they affect other people, other cells, yeah? And so you have to cut that off. And so Jesus here is commending this church in Ephesus. You've done what I really wanted to do also. Do you hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate? And he ends with this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, which, by the way, is John's theology that every born-again believer is an overcomer. This is not a question of if you overcome. If you overcome, and you will, is the idea, yeah? That overcomer is someone that is a believer. Now, you may question that, but I want you to turn just a couple pages over to 1 John chapter 5. Let me demonstrate what I mean by that. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 4. Well, I'll start with verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome for everyone who, born of God, what? What does it say? Overcomes the world. You will overcome the world because God has overcome the world. This is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. And so you'll come across this formula often, to him who overcomes, I will give. Again, it's not a question of if believers will overcome. You will overcome, and this is going to be what? Your prize. This is going to be your reward. And so hang in there. Fight the good fight. To him who overcomes, I will give what? I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be persecuted. You may even be martyred. But guess what's awaiting you? Yeah? That will be for all of eternity. This life is short compared to what's coming for all of our eternity. It is worth fighting the good fight. Amen? Right. Any questions? Maybe one or two because of our time that you have? Yes, sir. John? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
The angels of the seven churches, can you characterize them? Can you, about their nature, their role, their relationship with the church?
Well, it seems to be, I mean, just, I think more than anything, overseeing these churches. And what you have in terms of angels protecting these churches, you also have an evil angel that's following or that's fighting with them at that level, in the angelic level, which is really sobering, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, sir, Dan.
The angels are definitely a thing, but isn't there another possibility for that as messengers to be talking to the pastors or to the leaders of the church?
It can. But I think the nature of this is because Daniel speaks about angels overseeing, yeah? And here is addressing these. It can be. The word messenger, the Greek word angelos is where we get the word angels or messengers. Yeah, it could be more broad to refer to any messenger, but I think here the seven angels refer to more the seven angels more than maybe a human messenger that is overseeing these churches. It doesn't seem to make that much sense, but angels seem to make more sense with that. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir. Jim.
It just appears as you look at the seven angels over the seven churches, all the churches are all doing differently. Mm-hmm. So it sounds, I always got this opinion that the angels were perfect. So why aren't all the churches perfect?
Very good question. You know, there's a story that one of the we students when we come to Dallas Seminary, because we're coming into a different city, a new city, we have a hard time finding churches to plug into. And one kind of a smart aleck Christian was saying, well, Dr. Hendricks, you know, I don't belong to any church because we can't find the perfect church. To which he replied, well, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. Because you'll ruin it, right? We can't be a perfect church because of us, yeah? Because of us, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very good.
Okay. There's always room for one more.
That's right. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this sober warning to all of us to be balanced in our Christian life as well as in our churches, as well as in our educational institutions. May we be given the wisdom to be able to follow you in the correct way. It's so easy to tilt one way at the neglect of the other, but may we find that balance in the one who is perfectly balanced, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed week.
Thank you, Stephen. It's warming to get back into that study. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.